Would you all pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God. Amen. One of my favorite activities is reading. I make it a big part of my daily routine, usually by waking up around 5:15 on most days to get an hour of reading in before the hustle and bustle of the day starts. I usually end most of my evenings with reading as well. I find it super fun, believe it or not. I love to get so deep into a book that that's all I can think about. It might be, however, a little less fun for my wife, Rihanna, because what I'm reading at the time may come up a bit too much. And that would be fine if most of my reading was considered fun or interesting to a lot of people, but that's not always true. Rihanna wonders how it can be fun at all, she says, because I only read, quote, serious books, not fun books. I think that was more true a while back than it is now, if I'm being honest. I used to only read theology and biblical studies books, actually, and I really did once have a really hard time reading anything for fun. But now I'm proud to say that I've gotten a lot better at that, and now I read lots of fun books. I'm actually reading a fun book right now. I am about 300 pages into the third volume of Robert Caro's four-volume biography on former President Lyndon B. Johnson. I know what you're thinking. Only four volumes? I know! But I'm happy to report that the author, Robert Caro, is around 900 pages into the fifth volume, at the ripe age of 89 years old. It'll be the last volume, he says, and in it he'll cover President Johnson's role in escalating the Vietnam War, as well as the latter parts of his presidency. Caro's fifth volume, the last volume, has been delayed because he hasn't been able to travel to Vietnam, where he expects to spend a year or two in deep research. He's 89. When I started Volume 1 around a month ago, I was reading one night and I started laughing to myself. Rihanna asked me what in the world could be funny in a 900-page book about Lyndon Johnson. And I told her, I said, I'm about 120 pages into this book and he's not even born yet. But it was awesome. It still is. And I highly recommend it if you've got a year or two. As you might guess, you get to know the former president pretty well over the span of 3,000 or 4,000 pages. The biography is filled to the brim with stories from all across his life, from childhood to adulthood to the Oval Office. One such story encapsulates Johnson's desire to be the center of attention, his desire to gain the affection of those around him, and his desire to be important. Johnson grew up in the hill country of Texas, where about everyone was as poor as you could be. There was a group of young boys who lived around him who loved to play baseball. You can get by doing a lot of things without a ton of equipment, but believe it or not, to play baseball you need two things. You need a bat and you need a ball. All the boys in that group were too poor to afford baseballs except for one, Lyndon Johnson. He had the only baseball in town, and Lyndon knew what power that gave him. So every time the group got together, he'd say, I'm going to be pitcher. At first, everyone said, okay, Lyndon, sure, you can be pitcher. But it turns out that little Lyndon was a terrible pitcher, and it severely limited the ability of everyone else to play baseball. So after this happened a few times, the other boys said, why can't someone else be pitcher, Lyndon? Please. To this, Lyndon responded by putting his baseball in his pocket and walking home. If Lyndon wasn't the pitcher, no one else got to play baseball. Needless to say, Lyndon pitched nearly every game he played in his childhood, and some say he only got worse with every game. this kind of approach to life and to relationships is encapsulated in a phrase you may have heard before. The phrase is, my way or the highway. We all know someone who's a bit like this, don't we? They don't give as much as they take, and they stand pretty firm on what they think things should be like. And as soon as you stray away from their expectations, they dash off. They put the baseball in their pocket and they go home. We see a lot of this in places today, especially these days. We live in a world that teaches us to say, my way or the highway. Here's why I'm bringing this up, and here's why I'm telling that story. I think this is how a lot of people view God in the Old Testament. Those of us familiar with the Exodus story know that today's scripture passage is right before God gives Moses the law. And this, to many people, is God saying, this is my way or the highway. We're going to do this under my rules and my rules only, and here they are. Here's 613 of them, to be exact. What this does is it creates a picture of a God whose love and whose grace we have to earn. In this mindset, the law that God gives acts as a pair of scissors that cuts people out. If you step outside this line, you're out of here. But if you stay inside, you're good. But don't mess up. With this God, we spend our whole lives worried about stepping outside of those lines. We're worried that we'll be thrown out of God's hand as quickly as we entered it. And that picture of God isn't great, is it? It paints a picture of an egotistical, maniacal God, a God who leaves when you don't live up to his standards. It paints the picture of a God who we worship out of fear instead of love, a God who we don't really need in this day and age. I think you'll agree with me that the last thing we need is more fear of being cut out of any groups. The last thing we need is a God whose love is conditional and whose love we have to earn. The last thing we need is a God who looks for ways to cut us out instead of ways to pull us in. Needless to say, how we read the Exodus story drastically affects the God we perceive on the other side of it. And that's why I picked today's scripture passage, because I believe it sets the tone for us to interpret the entire Exodus story, including God giving the law to the Israelites. Today we're dropped into the wilderness with the Israelites as they journey through the wilderness of Sinai and as they set up camp at the foot of the mountain. They arrive beaten and battered and tired and uncertain. They arrive when they are on the brink of turning around and going home. So, just like little Lyndon Johnson with the only baseball, now would be the perfect time for God to say, my way or the highway. Look, you owe me, after all. Look at what I did for you. Here's how things are going to go, unless you want me to leave. The Israelites all know by now that they can't do it without God. So God holds all the power. Now is the perfect time for God to demand something and threaten to leave if the Israelites don't submit. But today we learn that that's not what happens. And thank God it isn't. Instead, what we learn today is that God has already chosen the Israelites to be God's people. Not by any merit of their own, but because they are already his treasured jewel. God says we can know that because of what God has already done in the past. God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God says, you haven't gotten yourself here, but you didn't have to, because I chose you anyways. So we don't see my way or the highway today. What we see is grace. God says, the whole earth is mine, but I chose you. Not because you've earned it, not because you've gotten yourself here alone, but because you're precious to me. And I believe this is the key to understanding what comes next. Because after reminding them of his grace, then and only then does God give the Israelites the law. And this should give us a new view of the law. See, God doesn't do this because of what God gets from us. No, God does this because God wants the Israelites to become God's people. And the law is how they could get there. The law is a gift to show that God wants to continue the relationship with the Israelites. The law is a way for the Israelites to ensure their flourishing and to ensure that they could be everyone that God wanted them to be. It's God saying, I brought you this far, and I'm not going to abandon you now. It's God saying, what I want to see you do is grow into a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. See, God loves us so much that God chooses us, no matter who we are or where we are, so God can transform us into who we need to be. And that, my friends, is the good news this morning. The good news is that the wilderness is the place where we become God's people. The good news is that when we find ourselves in the wilderness, we take step after step of becoming a nation of priests. Every day we're out here, we see God work in magnificent ways, and we know that God is out here with us. And now we don't have to worry if we'll leave this wilderness unchanged, because this is where we receive the call to become God's people. It's in the wilderness that God invites the Israelites into his covenant to bring life and to bring joy into this world of sorrow and death. It's in the wilderness that the Israelites learn that God is blessing them so they can bless others. And today, just like the Israelites, we're in the wilderness and we're being called into this covenant with God. But most importantly, God's covenant is one that calls us to live differently than the world. Like I said before, our world right now is a my way or the highway world. We see this type of thinking when we see rampant exclusion. We see it through our tendency to look for differences rather than similarities. We see it when we flock toward conflict instead of unity. When we look around, we see a system where there is no room for compromise. There's no middle ground anymore. This divisiveness has trickled down into our communities and our relationships with one another. And often our first response when we disagree with someone is to shut down and to stand firm rather than hear that person out. We live in a world that proliferates the mindset of my way or the highway. And this way of thinking is so deeply entrenched that we can't help but wonder if this is how things will be forever. But today, we find out that things don't have to be this way. What we learn today is a new way we can live, a way of living that makes us like God. We learn today that we can live a life of grace. God calling us to be his people wherever we are and however we are shows us this new way of grace. It testifies that we can live our lives seeking to understand rather than be understood. It testifies that we can live our lives building bridges instead of tearing them down. It testifies that we can find a way forward for all of us together. This was the same covenant that called Jesus to live his life the way he did. And it's this covenant that will push us to be more and more like God, choosing grace instead of wrath, and choosing unity over division. So today we learn that we can stand firm when the world is pushing us to think my way or the highway because God has made this covenant with us. We can stand firm because God chooses to do things differently, and we can too. We can have hope that God isn't looking for ways to throw us out, but ways to pull us in. God isn't looking for ways to point out our failures and condemn us because God is telling us that we are God's treasured possession. God isn't looking for ways to abandon us out here in the wilderness, because God is looking for ways to pull us into the promised land, whether it's by defeating the Egyptians or placing us up on eagle's wings. No, God carries us. God lifts us up. God pulls us in. Unlike the world, God doesn't hold who we aren't against us, because God chooses us for who we are, because we are God's treasure. We are members of the kingdom of priests, and we are members of God's holy nation. And this is why we can have hope in the wilderness. Because out here we're learning a brand new way of living, one characterized by grace, hope, love, and reconciliation, not my way or the highway. We can have hope because there's transformation happening right here in the wilderness. We can have hope because we see that our world can be different, that we can be different, all because our God is different than the world. And because of that, we have the chance, we get the chance to live differently. And that moment is when people start seeing something different in us. When we stop playing by the world's my way or the highway rules, when we respond with grace instead of hate, when we live in a way that says, I'm going to stick with you even when it's hard, that's when people catch a glimpse of what our God is like. That's when they see what it means to be a nation of priests and God's people. So, when we find ourselves in the wilderness as we do now, when the world tells us to pick a side, when the world tells us that it's easier to walk away than to work toward understanding, remember this. God carries us, God lifts us up, God pulls us in, and God calls us to be God's people. And because of that, we are free to live differently. We are free to live in grace. We are free to extend love. We are free to build bridges instead of walls. We are free to live as the people God is shaping us to be. So let's go forward from this place knowing this truth. And may we, through our words, through our actions, through our relationships, be a people who say, not my way or the highway, but instead a people who walk the way of grace. May it be so.